could, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer and ask Him to bless God's Word, and then we'll dive in. Father, we need You this morning. We are desperate for You. No doubt there has been 1,000 different distractions this past week, and Father, we need to hear from You this morning, from Your Word. So, Father, would You meet us in Your Word, Lord? Would You encourage us? Would You convict us? Would You strengthen us? Would You remind us of the truths of the gospel this morning? Father, encourage Your people through Your Word. Help me to not be a distraction, but use Your Word for Your glory this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On September 28, 2015, my wife gave birth to our fourth daughter, Rosalie. Now, previously with our other girls, the birthing process and Stephanie's pregnancy went virtually perfect. There were no issues. And so after having three other girls before Rosalie, I was unprepared with the level of difficulty that came with having Rosalie. It all started when, after going to my wife's last appointment, the doctor was running tests and informed us that we would have to deliver Rosalie that day because my wife was losing amniotic fluid. This made the delivery process long, but by God's grace, it was a successful delivery. However, shortly after having Rosalie, Stephanie began to feel extremely sick. The entire time we were in the hospital, the nurses were trying desperately to get Stephanie's blood pressure down where it was manageable. They eventually gave her enough meds where she fell under their standards, and they sent us home. But shortly after we got home, the first night, Stephanie's blood pressure skyrocketed to 187 over 121. Now, if you don't know, blood pressure, that's near stroke level. During this time, she couldn't sleep. She experienced shortness of breath and was consistently feeling like she could just pass out at any moment. For over a week, she experienced this. When we went to the emergency room again and again and again, looking for answers and looking for a resolution, and we got nothing. On top of this, with just being 3 days old, Rosalie became sick. And after just being 3 days old, she spent 3 days in Children's Mercy Hospital. After several weeks, we finally got into Stephanie's regular doctor, and the news got even worse. Her doctor told us that she might have a rare form of heart failure that women get after they deliver. And so, like any good doctor, she took tests, told us that she would call us over the weekend if it was bad. I mean, we were riddled with fear that weekend. We were just like waiting on this call. Well, what do you mean? You should call us either way. Like, just call us on the weekend if it's bad. And at this point, I mean, we had nothing left emotionally. We cried and we prayed together the entire weekend. And you know what kind of thoughts began to enter my mind? Lord, have I done something? I mean, are You getting me back for something? Have You left me? And you know what I was doing? I was looking to my circumstances as an indicator of God's love for me. At that moment, I still might have been convinced of the sovereignty of God over our situation, but I began to question if God was really completely for me. So let me ask you this morning, where are you looking for evidence of God's love for you? Where are you looking for evidence that God is for you? I want to make the claim this morning that Your circumstances are not an accurate indicator of God's love towards you. Your circumstances are not necessarily an accurate indicator of God being for you. I mean, you could receive everything you've ever wanted in this life, have all of your dreams fulfilled, and you could die even peacefully in your bed someday, and find out that God the whole entire time was totally against you. Or you could lose your job tomorrow, your bank account could be zero, and at the same time find that God deeply loves you. So if our circumstances are not an accurate indicator of God's love for us, the question we have to ask is, where should we look? What are the accurate indicators of God's love towards us? How can we know for certain that God is 100% for us? John Piper says most of us believe that God is 99% for us and 1% against us, and then we live our lives in sort of that 1%, and then we work ourselves to death trying to earn God's favor. But in our passage this morning, we are given indisputable evidence that in Christ, God is totally for us. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans 8:31 through 39. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Paul says, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, throughout this letter, Paul has been giving us an exposition of the gospel of grace, and it may be one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. In Romans chapter 8, he has just explained for us what Christ has done for us, the Holy Spirit's intercession in our lives, and the steel cable confidence that we have in our salvation, that it is completely secure. So when Paul gets to our passage, what we are seeing is a climactic expression of the unbreakable security of the love of God in Christ. And to prove his point, Paul is going to ask 7 rhetorical questions to convince us that regardless of circumstances, we can know for certain that God loves us, that he is totally for us in Christ. John Calvin calls this type of love the paternal love of God. It's this fatherly affection, this fatherly love towards his children. And what that means is this is not some sort of generic love that God has for everyone. This isn't like a general love. This is an internal, fatherly type of love that is reserved for those who are trusting in Christ alone. Paul is writing to the people of God while having the list of suffering that is coming Christians' way in Romans 8:35 through 39. Trials, persecution, suffering, life, death. He has this list in mind as he writes. So Paul's aim is to arm believers with a theology of security in the paternal love of God, so that in all circumstances, they can with a broken heart, so we can with a broken heart, say, God loves me. I don't understand everything, but I know because of Christ in this situation, God is still for me. So my aim this morning is exactly the same. By God's grace, I want to prepare us for the list that is coming our way in this life that we see in Romans 8:35 through 39, so that in our pain and through our brokenness, we can have a place to run to see real evidence of the love of God towards us in our lives. So what I want to do from our passage is give three evidences of God's eternal love for the believer. You can put paternal love towards the believer. His fatherly love, his kindness towards us, his being for us. Three evidences. So if you're taking notes, this is my outline. First evidence, he didn't spare the infinitely precious Son of God for us. That's chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Second, he has silenced all accusations against us in the heavenly courtroom. That's chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. And third evidence, he has assured us his love comes with no fine print or expiration date. That's verses 35 through 39. So first, he didn't spare the infinitely precious Son of God. Look down at verses 31 and 32. In verse 31, Paul starts this climactic passage by asking, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But these things that Paul is referring to are the glorious truths that he's just explained prior. In Romans 8:29 through 30, Paul has communicated the unbreakable chain of salvation from start to finish. Paul said in Romans 8:30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we have absolute confidence, absolute security, that if he's predestined us, he's going to call us. If he's called us, he's going to justify us. And we know that if he's justified us, one day we are going to be glorified. There's no doubt here. So what Paul is saying in verse 31 is that if all of these massive realities are true, and we have this type of security as Christians, what else could we possibly say? How could we add to these things? If the one true God who initiates and accomplishes salvation is for us, who could possibly stand against us? Or to put it another way, if God is for us, what does it matter who stands against us? This is the God who spoke everything into existence, who turns kings' hearts like water, who will one day destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth. If this God is for us, who or what could possibly stand against us? What more needs to be said? But in an expression of praise, Paul is going to say more about these things. He says in verse 32, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not with us grant us everything? The language of being spared should actually cause us to think back to Genesis 22. If you remember, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, who he had long waited for and loved. And in obedience, Abraham prepared this sacrifice of his son. He even got to the point where he was ready to plunge the knife into his son out of obedience. But an angel of the Lord stops him. A ram is provided in his place, and Isaac is spared. Abraham's son is spared. However, if we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, what we see is Jesus sweating drops of blood, pleading with the Father to allow this cup to pass from him. This time, the plea of the Son was met with the deafening silence of the word no. The infinitely precious Son of God wasn't spared so that we could be spared. Think about this. The infinitely precious Son of God was not spared so that you and I could be in Christ. This is why Paul says in verse 32, he didn't even spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. Literally, Paul is saying God handed his son over to death. And he did that for us. Nowhere does Scripture say that he gave him over with regret or he handed him over begrudgingly. And in fact, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely." Think about this. This is the perfect Son of God. Think about who Jesus is. He handed his son over to death for us. What Jesus deserves is the endless praise of all of creation for all of eternity. And you think about that. You think about your life this past week. God handed over his precious son to death for me. Christian, he handed his son over to death for you. At the cross, Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we wouldn't. How could we ever doubt his favor towards us in Christ? If he spared us by not sparing his son, then when Paul says in verse 32, how will he not graciously give us all things? Paul is appealing to us from the greater to the lesser. If he didn't spare his own son, then we know in Christ all of the saving benefits that Jesus received are ours through faith. In other words, Paul is saying, if God has offered up his son for us, then we know in every circumstance God is not holding out on us. He's not holding out something better for us. He's not being stingy. He's given up his precious son. In other words, Paul is saying if he offered up his son, then in all circumstances we can know this reality. We can know through our pain and even when things are being taken from us in this life, he loves me. He's not holding out on me. He didn't withhold his son. Brothers and sisters, drink deeply from this fountain of truth and look to the Lord who loves you and gave up his son for you. Because it's in the giving of the son, we know he is totally for us and he will not hold back from us. This is the evidence of the eternal love of God that we can look to, the paternal love of God, his fatherly kindness towards us. He gave his son up for us. But in our passage, Paul provides more proof to us of the love of God towards us. And this leads to the second point. He has silenced all accusations against us in the heavenly courtroom. Look down at verses 33 and 34. Paul says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Paul asks the question in verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? What does he mean by this? I mean, the world brings charges against us. The devil brings charges against us. Our flesh brings charges against us. The point is not that there are not charges that can be brought against us. The point is that all charges that can be brought against us, if we are in Christ, they won't stick on the day of judgment. Why? Paul says in verse 33, because God is the one who justifies. Paul doesn't want us to miss the object of the one who is doing the justifying. Christian, if you have put your faith alone in Christ alone, it is God himself who has pronounced you not guilty. This means that all accusers and accusations, they can't reach a higher court to try us on. If the charges against us have been canceled in the heavenly courtroom, there is nowhere else for the charges to go. There is nowhere else to appeal. So Paul, when he asks the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? The obvious answer is no one forever. I mean, it would be like owing this massive debt to a credit card company, but someone pays your bill and gives you a receipt, and then a creditor calls you and they say, hey, you owe this debt. I'm going to need you to pay this, or I'm taking you to court. Now, you know, you have this receipt in your hand that says paid. You would with confidence tell that creditor, sir, you need to look again. I have a receipt that says paid in full. Someone has paid my bill. And as good as that would be, if someone were to pay this massive debt that you couldn't pay, and for the creditor to call you, and then you're able to tell them, no, it's actually paid, as good as that would be, in this life, if that same creditor were to pull a copy of your credit report, you would have a record of your marred payment history, right? It would always be there to remind you. Oh, brothers and sisters, the gospel gives us something much better than a start over to try again. If we are in Christ, our accuser would not only see zero at the end of the receipt of our sin debt, if he were to pull a copy of our credit report, he would see perfect, never missed a payment. If God has justified you, not only does he declare you not guilty, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. His perfect life of obedience is transferred to you. When God looks at you in Christ, he doesn't see the marred record of your sin debt. He sees the perfect life and obedience of his Son. Oh, what good news. He sees the perfect life of his Son. And this is what leads Paul to ask the question in verse 34. Who is the one to condemn? He's saying, if the charges can't stick in the heavenly courtroom, who can possibly condemn you? Who is left? Where is there a higher authority to take the case? Now, if you remember in Romans chapter 1 through 3, Paul acts as a prosecuting attorney. He gives evidence that every human being, without exception, is guilty before God. And in fact, in Romans 3:19, he says, all people apart from Christ, without exception, will have their mouths shut before the righteous judge. No defense will be able to be made. They will be guilty before God, and he will be just to condemn them. What does Paul do for the believer, though, in our passage? He acts as the defense attorney, and in verses 33 through 44, he is saying, the mouth of every accuser will not be able to condemn you on the last day. Every accusation will be silenced against you in the heavenly courtroom because of Christ. You might be asking, but how can this be? When I look at the history of my life, I have an endless list of sin that I can point to that would condemn me forever. And in fact, if you even look at this past week, how I was short with my wife, how I acted in anger towards my children, how I've stored bitterness towards another church member. Like, I don't know about you, but when I get to Friday some weeks, I have a list of sin in my life. Things done and left undone against God that could justly condemn me. Now, and I know for some of you, you're going through a season where death is all around you. It just feels like one person after the other is dying. Maybe for some of you, it seems like for what seems like forever you've prayed for a spouse or even a child, and God just isn't answering you. For some of you, depression and anxiety just greet you every single morning of your life. For some of you, suffering, hardship, and hospital visits seem like they are your life. Meanwhile, the devil is whispering in our ears, "He's out to get you, Christian. It's because of something you've done, Christian." Where do you go for security in those moments? Where do we look when everything in our life causes us to just feel like we want to fall apart and crumble? Where is our security? When I hear nothing but the roar of accusations from Satan in my flesh, where do I go when I don't feel like the charges have been canceled? When I don't feel like condemnation is gone, where do I turn? Paul gives us objective truth from God's word to turn to for every situation, for how we know the accusations have been silenced and condemnation is no more. Look down at verse 34. He says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." Our security in the love of God towards us is not found in our circumstances, and it's not found in our own ability to be good for God. Our security in the love of God towards us is rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have died. He was raised in victory over sin and death, showing that the payment had been accepted. R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The highest tribunal in the cosmos is the one who died for us." I mean, think about this. When Stephen was being stoned by his accusers, where did he look in Acts chapter 7? In Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is what Paul is saying. Look up and fix your eyes on Jesus. He says in verse 34, "He is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." The eternal Son of God is the one seated at the right hand of God, pleading the efficiency of his blood on our behalf forever. The author of Hebrews says in 7:23 through 25, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." Brothers and sisters, we have a sure confidence in the love of God towards us in Christ. In Christ, we have all the sufficient evidence that we need. I love what John Stott said in his commentary. He says, "Call on the universe to make a charge that will stand in the heavenly courtroom." We know that if we are in Christ, every single charge that is hurled against us on the last day will ricochet off the chest of Christ. What good news we have. Isaiah 50, 7 through 9. "The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. The one who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us confront each other. Who has a case against me? Let him come near in truth. The Lord God will help me. Who will condemn me?" If this is the evidence that we have, then we have assurance of the eternal love of God towards us in Christ. But I want to make a quick qualification. In the same way that we see the security that we have in Christ, when Paul says, "Who can be against us if God is for us?" then we have to look at the opposite. If everyone is for you and God is against you, What does it matter? This isn't talking about everyone. God is not for everyone. Our world looks to prosperity as God's indicator of His love for them. That is not the proper indicator to look to. So if you are not in Christ, God is not for you. And in fact, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. So I call you today to repent and turn to Christ. Trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. And if you are in Christ, what good news we have. We have God's eternal love for us that reaches from eternity past all the way to glory for us. This leads to the third evidence we have of the eternal love of God towards the believer. Third evidence. He has assured us His love comes with no fine print or expiration date. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. "For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 35, Paul asks the final question, who can separate us from the love of God? The point Paul is making is that if verses 31 through 34 are true, is there anything imaginable that can come between the believer and God's love for them? The obvious answer is emphatically no. But Paul is making clear that the love of God towards believers, it does not mean that Christians will escape suffering, hardship, and affliction in this life. And in fact, he quotes Psalm 44. We can be assured of that. Psalm 44 is illustrating this very point. The psalmist is lamenting the fact that it appears that he says that God's people have been faithful and they're still suffering. He says in verse 23, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." One commentator said, it is as if Paul is responding to the psalmist's complaint by asserting that no suffering or circumstance is able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Paul knows that from experience that the suffering of God's people does not properly indicate His love towards them. Paul was beaten, left for dead, experienced persecution, it faced such opposition that he nearly despised of life itself. If anyone had cause to sort of look at their current predicament and conclude, God isn't for me, God's love has run out for me, it would be the Apostle Paul. But Paul answers the question of verse 35 when he says in verse 37, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice Paul doesn't say we are more than conquerors by our own strength. The source of the believer's conquering in every circumstance is God Himself. Christian, how can you lift your head in this life? How do you keep limping into church every single Sunday? What makes you stumble out of bed every morning to read your Bible and to pray? Is it because we're mighty men and women of God? Sort of we're strong. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps every morning. No, the only reason that Paul can say that we are conquerors through all of our suffering in this life is because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 136, 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful love endures forever. Meaning, this love towards you never stops. It's not like a little faucet that just barely has a little bit of water in it. It's like an ocean. It just keeps going through every single circumstance. We know because God has set his love on us, has set his love on his elect. From eternity past, his hand is going to continue to reach down and assure us that we will make it to the end, that we will go to glory. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. We have this certain hope. Through every circumstances, you will continue to lift your head and not fall in despair because the Lord is the one who has a hold of you. And because he loves you, he will do whatever it takes to get you to the end, or you will see him face to face. What evidence do we have of this? He silenced all accusations against us. He silenced our accusers. He's justified us. He's overcome every obstacle to get us. There's nothing that can come in the way between God's love for his people. I mean, there have been times in my life where I have been just so discouraged over circumstances or through difficulty. There have been nights where I've spent just my face in the carpet weeping. But I'm here. Eventually, I dried my eyes and I got up. Through the love of God, Christians, through even the deepest pain and suffering, can keep going because of God's love towards them in Christ. It never quits. It's never going to run out. Like, you think about the world, how quick people are to sort of just like give up on you. Man, this person is messy. I don't want anything to do with them. God is not like that. Can I just be honest with you for a second? Like, a few weeks ago, we had a potluck at church. It was the end of community groups. So we were sort of celebrating before the church, and it rained. So we had to have it inside the church. And so, like, I woke up, and, like, nothing was going right. Like, for one, it was pouring down rain, so we couldn't have it at the park where we were supposed to have it. And as we're going to church, some angry driver flips us off at an intersection. I'm like, what is going on this morning? That's like not a good start. We're cooking all this food for the church, and I have a plate of burgers in my hand, and I go downstairs, I drop it all over the place. I had my favorite Bible, and I spill coffee all over it. It was like one thing after the other. I'm like, what is going on? And then, like, when I went home that night, I am such a mess. Like, Liberty wants me to be an elder. God, you love me? My life is a mess. I am messy. And when I look and I do a survey of the history of my life, again and again and again, I am just amazed that God hasn't given up on me. And as believers, we have this certain hope that God is not like the world. He's not even like our earthly father. He will never give up. If he chose you from eternity past, if he's called you to himself, if he's justified you in Christ, we can be sure that we will be glorified. God delights in saving messy people. That is good news for you and for me. Verse 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In apostolic authority, Paul is saying, I am certain, this is not even a question, that anything the human mind can conceive that could ever become between us and God's love for us in Christ can't happen. So my question for you is, do you believe this? Oh, how our lives would look different if in our suffering and through our different circumstances, if we rightly believed and apply this truth to our life of the security of God's love towards us in Christ. John Calvin said this, "For he who is persuaded of God's kindness towards him is able to stand in the heaviest afflictions." What a sweet sentence. Christian, in every trial, in every form of suffering, and even staring at death that is coming for all of us, we can do it because we know we are secure in God's love in Christ. He has reached back from eternity and he has gone after us. His eternal love for you, it will never, ever end. It's enough to take us safely into glory. If you need evidence of his love for you, look to the cross, where he didn't spare his son, where he silenced all accusations, and he has assured us his love has no expiration date. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Take confidence in that with a broken heart. Rejoice in that truth. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good and you do good. Father, we thank you that your love for us never runs out. It's not conditioned upon how put together we are. It's based solely in Christ alone, Lord, that you would love us with an eternal love and send your Son to die for us, to reconcile us to yourself. Help that to be the confidence and motivation of our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.